Okay, in our study in Elijah now, in the last lesson or two that we've looked at, we saw a remarkable change in his behavior, didn't we? And not necessarily for the betterment. I mean, we'd seen this guy up to this point in time as being a outstanding, faithful, dedicated, hardworking servant of the Lord, brave, standing in the face of political opposition of his day, passing along messages of severe judgment to the leadership of the nation. I mean, he was just a real hoss. And then all of a sudden, we see him like a scared rabbit running for his life, the first part of chapter 19, because Jezebel, the king of the northern empire, Ahab, his wife, Jezebel, threatened to kill Elijah because Elijah had killed 450 of her pet servants, the priests of Baal. So she says, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And man, he hooked him. He took off. He took off running, went all the way down to, well, let me get a map that goes even further south than that. He took off from up here. Boy, was it Jezreel, and came all the way down to here. He's like 300 miles away from her. Says, I'm out of here. And he's hanging out in a cave, feeling sorry for himself, pitying himself because she's after his hide. Now, that's a complete reversal of what we'd seen in him before. He was experiencing a case of what we were calling fear-induced depression. Now, there's different kinds of depression, and we're not trying to talk to all of that because we don't know enough to talk to all of that. Some of it's medical, and I don't know anything about that. But some of it appears to be induced by fear of either men or circumstances or both. And that's what it looked like Elijah was experiencing. He was scared to death of this gal, Jezebel. And so he took off and basically threw in the towel and he said, I'm through serving you here, Lord. My job was to try to rid the nation of Baal worship and I failed and I'm out of here. Just go ahead and take my life. I haven't done any better job than my ancestor did. He gave up. He was so depressed, so discouraged, he threw in the towel and stopped serving the Lord and gave up, ran from her way down to the south of the Sinai Peninsula and is hanging out in a cave. And the Lord appears to him and he says, Elijah, what the heck are you doing down here? Didn't I assign you some work up there in the northern kingdom around Samaria and up in that area? What are you doing down here? And Elijah really didn't have an answer because he basically had thrown in the towel. He'd given up. He said, I don't know what I'm doing down here, basically was his answer. Ah, it's going to tilt that thing a little bit, but it looks like it's take me 30 minutes to figure out how to do it, so forget that. And then so the Lord kind of picked him up then. And the interesting thing that we noted and what we compared to our New Testament principles was that according to James, my understanding of James, it wasn't his faith that drove his works, it was the other way around. It was works that embellished and nurtured his faith. And so God's response to Elijah's bailing on him, giving up, quitting, throwing in the towel, stop serving him was... He didn't do a thing about his faith. He didn't say a word about his faith. He did two things. He physically refreshed him. He gave him some food, some water to drink, got some sleep and all that stuff. Got his physical bod back right. And he put him to work. Isn't that interesting? Got his mind off of himself and his pitying of himself. And preoccupied him with some service. And the service involved three jobs that are mentioned there in the latter part, in verses 16 through 18 of 1 Kings 19. So the solution to his His form of depression, it appears, was get back to work. Get busy again, Elijah. And get your focus back on serving the Lord and not upon serving yourself. And we talked about how that seems to me to fit what James actually says in his epistle. That is, what the Spirit does for the body, work does for faith. Energizes it, motivates it, solidifies it, gets it going again, is, it looks to me like is what he's saying there. And so that's what he did. God basically put Elijah back to work. And we talked about, I think, his physical refreshments, the preoccupation with service and getting back to work, dispelling his sense of failure that he seemed to be consumed by, and basically said, Elijah, get back up there where I told you to be in the first place. I want you to anoint the king of Syria. That's called Aram in your Bible. If you see the country Aram, that's actually Syria. So one of his jobs was to anoint that guy, king of Syria. Second job was to anoint the next king over Israel. And the third job was to anoint his own successor. Who is his successor? Yeah, Elisha. Almost the same spelling of names, but slightly different. Elisha is the individual that is going to replace him. And so today's lesson, I want to stress to you, the principle of New Testament doctrine that we see illustrated here is the concept of passing it on. Pass on what God has entrusted to us as we go forward in this life. We might tend to think of ourselves at times of being in certain roles and certain occupations of being sort of indispensable to God. That's not a good concept to have about yourself. No one is indispensable to God. The work of God is timeless. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, and God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule over all of this stuff that we've made. Man's job was to rule God's planet for him. And that planet is going to last longer than man's lifetime. So each of these generations of men have got to kind of hand that ball off to the next runner. Because God's work goes on indefinitely. Our lives do not. And so it becomes something that has to be passed on. The work of God, the service of God, the plan and purposes of God keep on trucking even when we don't. And it's interesting, a conversation he had here with Abraham illustrates some of that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. He says, talking about Abraham, he says, for I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. That's mankind's job. Passing along to each succeeding generation the preservation of and keeping of righteousness and justice. We're to teach our children that. They're to teach their children that. They're to teach their children that. And so on down through the generations, promoting righteousness and justice in godly living is a requirement that we have as believers. And the concept is summarized in the New Testament for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 very clearly. And maybe I didn't print that one out. Let me just go turn to it and read it to you. It basically says, what you've learned from me in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the pattern there. Sound doctrine that you've learned from me, and you've learned it in front of other witnesses. It ain't just you and me personally. It's not some craziness that I've taught you in private. The sound doctrine that you've learned from me, you teach to other men, faithful men who in turn will pass it on. So that principle we saw there in Abraham's life of promoting righteousness and justice to each successive generation, that will be carried on then. That's the pattern for passing it on in Christendom. Teaching and training other people to take what we've learned and been given and pass it on. Some of our New Testament passages which talk about this, rolling it forward. Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So all of that stuff that was presented to us in the past, that's for the future. That's so that we can have hope. And the next generation can have hope. And the next generation can have hope. 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. See how it's flowing on there? God comforts us. We comfort somebody else. They comfort somebody else. And so it goes. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up each other, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage and build up each other. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And 1 Peter 4:10, he says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others and faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And so it is a New Testament principle that we are to pass on the benefits that we have received from God's word and serving God and so on. And that's what Elijah is going to do here in verses 19, 20, and 21 of 1 Kings 19. We'll look at that here in just a second. Paul kind of summarizes the similar viewpoint for us in Romans 12. Remember 1 and 2? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's the concept that we as believers are to continue on a daily basis, continue on serving the Lord. And the quality of people to whom we are to pass it on, of course, are faithful men, not just anybody, but people that you can actually count on in turn passing it on. Some of their characteristics are mentioned in scriptures. Luke 16:10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So trustworthiness is a quality of the individual that you want to pass along God's teaching and His grace to. Trustworthiness. Another principle, Mark 10:43 and 45. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The kind of people you want to pass this on to is both trustworthy and he has the attitude of servanthood. 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. And he goes on and talks more about it, but that's the main point. Use your gifts to serve others. And he must also be dedicated. The Lord says in Luke 14:26 through 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So a dedication to the Lord and serving him is another characteristic of the people to whom we want to pass along God's ministry and his service. So let's look and see what happens here in these verses, how these principles are actually illustrated by Elijah. We're at the 1 Kings 19, verse 20. Remember, one of the three jobs God gave him was to go appoint his own successor. Now, what would that imply to you if God says, you need to get somebody else in line behind you here, Halt? Yeah, you might just about be done. So he may have that in the back of his mind. So anyway, verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, he departed from there, which was way down south, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. Now, this guy is a farmer, but he ain't no subsistence farmer, is he? He's got 12 tractors out there in the field at one time. 12 pairs of oxen, and he's working one of them. Guess he's got helper bees that are helping him work the others. So this guy is not poverty stricken. He's a farmer, but he's got a lot of resources at his disposal here to work with. 12 yoke of oxen. And by the way, who performed the most number of miracles recorded in Scripture? Number one, who did that?
Elijah.
The number one miracle maker, worker. The Lord, yeah. The Lord did the number one. Who's number two? This guy, Elisha. Yeah. He performed the second most number of miracles recorded in Scripture behind only the Lord. Elisha. Think he was ready and prepared for the job here? So Elijah goes over to him, verse 19, and threw his mantle on him. That's his cloak, his garment. He went to him and took off his robe and went over to Elisha and threw his robe on Elisha. It's a symbolic gesture passing on to Elisha, Elijah's ministry. Okay, get the picture here? He's basically saying to him, you're going to follow me in the role that God has called me to, which is to rid this nation of Baal worship. You're going to follow me in that role. Here's my garment, my symbol of service before God. You're now going to wear it, Elisha. So he hands off his ministry to Elisha. Verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and I will follow you. And Elijah says back to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, he's saying, okay, how can I stop you if that's what you want to do anyway? Elisha is perfectly willing to assume the role. He just wants to say goodbye to his family before he goes. Okay? This is not a guy who's looking back and saying, I don't think I'm going to actually follow you. I'll go back and kiss mom and dad. I'll just stay there. I'm not coming after you. He is coming after him. He is going to follow him. So Elijah gives him that little time to say bye to mom and dad because he ain't going home again. He's going to be serving the Lord in different places. So he returned from following him and he took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and gave the implements of the oxen, with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and ministered to them. He makes a farewell dinner from that team of oxen that he was working, cooks those suckers down, and uses the implements to build the fire with, whatever wood pieces were involved in the yoke and whatnot, and feeds everybody, all the workers there, perhaps family members, I don't know who all. And then he went and ministered to Elijah. So Elijah did what the principles in the New Testament that we're seeing here indicate. That is, pass along to faithful men the sound teachings of God that you have. And he did that. And he passed them along to Elisha. And Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah. And so he thus fulfilled the concept then that we see there in the New Testament of passing it on. Any questions about that particular incident and how it illustrates our New Testament principles? Now, Elisha was no trivial prophet in his own right. He actually had a prophetic school himself. So it's not like he's passing this off to a total rookie of some kind. Elisha was prepared, committed, and willing to be used by God in the same fight, the same conquest, the same battle of trying to rid the nation of Baal worship as his predecessor, Elijah. Okay, see that picture? All right. Now, there's some stuff that goes on here next in chapter 20 and that don't relate directly to Elijah, so we'll kind of just skip over that. You can read it if you want to. Basically involves some of the battles that King Ahab had with Syria and some of the other stuff going on there. The next time we see Elijah again, he's over in chapter 21, but I think I'll probably need to remind you of what preceded that in the first part of chapter 21 here. We run into Elijah verse 17 again, but let me tell you what happens here in the first part of chapter 21. Ahab looks out a window of his palace and he sees this vineyard right next to his place that belonged to another guy, a guy named Naboth. And he said, I'd like to have that vineyard because it's right here close by and all that stuff. It just works for me to have this one right next to my place here. So he goes over and talks to the vineyard owner, Naboth, and says, I want your vineyard. I'll either pay you for it, I'll give you another one, you know, whatever. We can work this deal out however you want to, but I want this vineyard that you've got, Naboth. And Naboth says, no can do. This was given to me by my family, and I can't sell it. I can't get rid of it. So Ahab pouts back to the palace, a very unhappy camper. Well, dear wifey comes strolling in from a recent shopping trip down at the mall and says, what's the matter with you, Ahab? You look like you've been ran over here or something, you know, pouting around all this stuff. He said, well, that bum next door won't sell me his vineyard. And she says, I bet I can get it from him. So she devises this plan. She sets up this meal, this feast, and invites the Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, invites him to the kind of the prime seat in this feast. And she hires these two mouthpieces to accuse this guy, Naboth, of having blasphemed Ahab, her husband. That happens to be punishable by death. Well, isn't that convenient? So these two mouthpieces stand up and put the bad mouth on Naboth in front of everybody, and they drag him outside and stone him to death. So now all of a sudden, the owner of the vineyard ain't there anymore. Wow, what a coincidence. She murders the guy so hubby can have his vineyard. And by the way, in one of these archaeological magazines that Tommy's always reading, he gave me one, I looked at it. They think they've uncovered this vineyard. They think they know where that is over there now, Naboth's vineyard. So Ahab then goes down and claims then this land, this vineyard right there beside him that he wanted for a vegetable garden, after his wife has this plot and plan that kills the guy off. Got the picture? That's the background to what we run into here in verse 17. Probably could have read the whole thing to you easier than I told it to you. At verse 17. So here the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite saying, and I titled this particular lesson, Elijah is back at work. Okay? He's back doing what God wanted him to do in the first place. He gave him those assignments, got him back occupied with serving the Lord instead of focusing upon himself, and here we see him right back to where he was. If we hadn't seen that incident of him being depressed and running from Jezebel, we'd never know maybe he'd had that deal, because he's right back to where he was, taking commands from the Lord and serving him. So God says to him, go, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. So God calls Elijah and he says, look, go down there to Samaria, right here, and tell King Ahab something for me, would you? Would you mind doing that, Elijah? Yeah, be glad to do that. Here's what you're to tell this guy. Verse 19. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? Now, the wife, he came up with the plan, but he's going to be held responsible here. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Ouch. That's a message that you might hesitate wanting to lay right on this guy, huh? You want to go tell him, King Ahab, that the dogs are going to lick up his blood from the ground, just like they did the person that he, through his wife, had murdered, Naboth. So he does that. Elijah goes down there. He's not fearing Jezebel so much right now, is he? Prays right up to him and tells him in verse 20, you have found me, O my enemy. He says, have you found me, O my enemy? And answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. His line of descent is going to end And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Now, if it wasn't bad enough that he just had to look Ahab in the eye and tell him that the dogs are going to lick his blood, he also tells him that they're going to eat his wife. She's going to become a big fat can of Alpo for these stray dogs that run around in the street. That's the end of her life. Dog food. And the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Even his succeeding generations, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the fields, the birds shall eat. Now, the first day back at work, this might be a pretty challenging message to take to somebody, huh? That they're essentially going to be destroyed by God in such a way that the dogs are going to end up eating them and drinking their blood. Now, obviously, Elijah is back. The Lord didn't do anything to his faith. He put him back to work. And his focus is now back on serving the Lord and not self-pity. Read James 2:26 again and keep that in mind as you try to understand it. So he did exactly what he was told to do, and we're seeing him back in strength and might doing what he's supposed to be doing. One of the great things about Christendom is that it is not a relationship with Christ that is a one and done. If we screw up once, we don't necessarily get put out to pasture and never used again by God. It is not one and done. Who is the best example of that you can think of? David, very good Old Testament example. Give me a New Testament example. Yeah, who said Peter? Gave himself a gold star. Yeah, Peter is probably the best example of that principle we have anywhere in it. If it was a one and done situation, Peter would have never done anything. He wouldn't have amounted to anything because he blew his chance. His one was three. He'd be a three and done. But the Lord appeared to him following his resurrection, and we don't know what he said. All we know is that he did. The guys from Emmaus knew that. When they got back from that road to Emmaus, they mentioned to the group there in the room that that the Lord appeared to Peter. I don't know what he did, but I think probably somehow or another he kind of picked him up, helped him to get up out of that miserable funk that he was in for denying the Lord three times. And then we look at Peter's service of the Lord after that on the day of Pentecost and Acts chapter 10 and all the letters that he wrote. Just the total of his life after that was a marvelous, wonderful act of service to the Lord, and the Lord used him greatly. So Peter illustrates, it illustrates that principle that Elijah illustrates here. It ain't one and done. We can be used again by God even after some period of failure. Some act of failure, he was back there. And another guy, although this is not quite the same, would be Paul. It's not like Paul was serving and failed. Paul was trying to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ when God called him, but it's sort of similar. He didn't just immediately write him off and never used him again. Paul was used mightily, more mightily than anybody. And so the first principle we see here from our New Testament teachings of being not one and done but able to serve the Lord again is that Elijah is back at work taking messages of judgment from God to wherever God told him to go and whatever there in 1 Kings 21, 17 and 18, along and through there. And in verses 18 through 24, as we just read, he's obviously obedient. He did what he was told in spite of the fact that his enemies were there. He took with him a message of judgment that he had for Ahab. Do we have a message of judgment? today as believers? You know, we're really quick to quote John 3:16, aren't we? The message that we've been entrusted with is sort of, well, it's varied, it's multifaceted, but it's sort of bifurcated, to say the least. And we like to emphasize one of those two aspects more than the other, don't we? We like a message of grace better than a message of judgment. So we quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's a message of grace. God loves us. He has dealt kindly with us. And we can accept his Son as our Savior and be eternally safe and secure. But we don't quote so much John 3:17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, do we? "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, the other part of that bifurcation message is judgment awaits those who don't accept the Savior. He has sent his Son into the world. That's true. And whoever believes in him will not perish. That's true. But if you don't accept him, you will pay for your sins yourself in eternal damnation. And that part of the message we hold, we embrace as believers, we don't stress very much. Maybe we should do a little more. Verse John 3:19, "And this is a judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." So that both aspects of this message are always present in our being. We should always try to remember to, if possible, present both aspects of God's message to man. The gracious aspect, true. But the inevitable eternal judgment that awaits those who reject God's message. So Elijah illustrates the carrying forth of a message of judgment to Ahab. Not so much bifold there, just pretty much a message of judgment, and is faithful in doing that. Another principle we see here is the fact that believers are considered the enemies of the world. In verse 20, he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Ahab sees Elijah as his enemy. They're not buds. They're enemies. One of them represents Satan's world system. That's Ahab, in case you have trouble figuring out who. And one of them represents the kingdom of God. And that's Elijah. And these two people, representing these two systems, are antithesis to one another. They're enemies. And Elijah is seen as that by Ahab. And our New Testament principles talk about that some too. And as soon as I find them, I'll read them to you. John 15:18-21. "If the world hates you," and it does, "keep in mind that it hated me first," the Lord said. "If you belonged to the world, it would love its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world," and this is the reason for the hatred. "But I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You do not belong to Satan's world system. You don't embrace his godless, hate-filled philosophies of life. And that's why the world hates you." Paul, in Galatians 1:13, referring back to himself, he says, "You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. The world doesn't want to just coexist with Christendom. It wants to destroy Christendom. And there are satanic forces at work. This thing we were talking about earlier is an illustration of that, that wants to destroy our Christian heritage and way of life in this country. So keep in mind that we were at all times viewed by the world as the world's enemies, as Ahab so views Elijah in this particular incident. So that illustrates another one of our New Testament principles. There's still another one in verse 29. Let's see, we didn't read all the way down through this. Let's finish this up first. In talking about Ahab here, verse 24, let's go from there. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. This guy was a one of a kind. He was so evil and so wicked that he stands out as a one of a kind, and his wife is part of the reason behind it. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." So what do we see there in that incident? Ahab actually repented to some degree, to some extent. I don't know exactly how to describe that, because he could have maybe done some things, but he didn't. But at any rate, he seems to have genuinely repented somewhat in some way. And God's response to that, into that repentance, is summarized or is stated in our New Testament, illustrated by Elijah's life. The New Testament statement, first in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God wants men to repent. He gives them the opportunity to repent by staying his hand of judgment, and many people view that as proof positive that the scriptures are just ralphing us. We can't believe them. Clearly God hasn't done what he said he would do. But as Peter points out, and as we know, God is very patient with sinful man because he wants him to repent. And 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Of course, John the Baptist's entire ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that? So the New Testament principle of repentance and its staying God's judgmental hand is also illustrated here in Elijah's life, because when Ahab did repent, God said, "Well, I'm not going to bring all that I said onto him. I'm going to put some of it onto his succeeding generations," and so on. So that principle is illustrated there. And the same principle associated with that, of course, is the certainty of judgment. That's illustrated by this as well, because indeed what happened, what God said he would do here, he did. Maybe one verse there to keep this in mind, Romans 2:5-6. "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done." Romans 9:28, "For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." And of course, the white throne judgment is a picture of that in the book of Revelation. So there is a certainty of judgment that can't be escaped, also taught in the New Testament, that is illustrated here by Elijah's life and the response of Ahab to his judgmental message. All right, we're going to have to taper off here this morning. Do you have any questions about the principles that we've seen here this morning? Elijah's back at work. That's a very good one for all of us, to know that we don't cut ourselves off from serving the Lord because of one mess up on our part. We've seen the concept of passing on our preparation and training when we can to someone else, to faithful people who will carry it forward. That's also illustrated here in Elijah's life. Any questions about either one of those things? Or even the depression that we've been seeing before? Any question about any of that? We got about two more lessons here in this little series we've been doing on Elijah. And then I'll try to review for you. We may do all that next week. So that'd be a good time to do that before we break, so we don't break for 2 weeks with something dangling. Yeah. Yes, Jane?
What does that say, though, about God taking Elijah home in that fiery chariot? I mean, that was his... Don't you think that was his reward?
Or? Well, we'll talk about that. And by the way, he didn't actually ride in the chariot. The chariot looks like a wedge to get Elijah and Elisha apart so that he could take him up to heaven in a whirlwind. So he had to get them apart, I guess, so he didn't suck them both up at once in the whirlwind. We'll see that. We'll talk about that. That's our last point.
So my point is, don't you think God was pleased with Elijah on the whole?
Oh, I think he put him back to work. Yes, I think that's proved to us when he was down there at Mount Sinai pitying himself, and God said, "Get up. What are you doing down here? You ain't doing what I told you to do. Get back up there and do these jobs that I've got for you." Like the Lord came to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love my sheep? Or you love these people more than these other guys? Feed them, take care of them, nurture them." And so both incidents are very similar. Elijah's ends up with a translation. Peter's ends up with just kind of getting back to work also and dying a natural death. So Peter's life paralleled Elijah's in some ways there, at least, in that they both failed and gave up, but God got them back going again, put them back to work. And in neither case did he do anything to their faith.
It strengthened.
He put them to work.
Yeah, strengthened their faith.
Read James 2:26 again. Our faith doesn't necessarily drive our works. Our works have a life-giving quality or property to our faith, is what James says. But we'll finish that up next time. We'll look at the last point or two that I've got here on Elijah and what's illustrated in his life from our New Testament principles. Then we'll kind of review everything. And then I think after that, we're going to do the book of Colossians. I don't remember taking you through that in a long time. Can anybody remember that? I can't even remember it. Colossians and Galatians both. So I think we'll do both of those next. Because if I can't even remember the last time we did them, it's been too long. It's been at least 2 weeks. So we'll do those, I think, next after we finish up our friend Elijah here. Any questions or comments about anything? Okay, we'll let you guys go. Have a good one.